One of the biggest problems that exists with our society today is a lack of community. People often feel isolated and alone. They have no one to turn to when times are tough. Perhaps the high point of community life came during World War II, when communities helped one another out, supported one another to deal with the horrors of war. And at the end of the war, on V-Day and VJ Day, huge street parties were held to give thanks that the war was over. But today we see so many problems in our society that come about because of lack of community. People are less likely to volunteer in their community, less likely to go to church or to know their neighbours or to get married than they ever were in times past. Many people today feel deeply alone, that they have nobody to turn to when times are hard. The only people they see are those they work with, and they have limited social circles. Last year, the BBC ran a massive online survey called the BBC Loneliness Experiment. And in October, the results were revealed. 55,000 people were surveyed, and one third of them said they often or very often feel alone. People often assume that it's the older people that feel most lonely, but in fact, the survey seemed to reveal that the youngest generation feels the most lonely. 40% of 16 to 24-year-olds said they often or very often feel alone, compared to 27% of over 75s. Only one third of people believe loneliness is actually about being alone. Most said it was this feeling of just being disconnected from the world around them, of feeling that they had no one who really understood them. It's harder for people who feel alone to form relationships. And it's interesting that high levels of loneliness seem to go hand in hand with high levels of Facebook friends who you don't really know in person, but you compensate for that feeling of loneliness with online friends. There's a lot of evidence that actually suggests the more time people spend online, the more isolated and lonely they feel, which explains perhaps some of the high levels of loneliness amongst the youngest generations. Loneliness matters, and it affects nearly all of us some of the time. And it's because of that that we have this sense of lack of community. So what is the solution to this lack of community, this problem of loneliness? Well, Paul is adamant that the solution to these kind of societal problems in others is the church of Jesus Christ. The church is God's solution to this lack of community. Last night, as we were reflecting on some of these verses, we finished on verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We thought about how these are the divisions that divided people in Paul's day, and how there are so many of similar divisions that exist in our day, whether it's about race, gender, class, background. These things stop people coming together and feeling a sense of community with one another. In Paul's day, these people wouldn't eat with one another. And yet, as a powerful display of unity in the church, all of these people came together, ate with one another, and spent time with one another. A sense of community was created amongst these diverse people groups who would never normally come together. And that unity came about because Jesus brought them together, and it was a powerful image to the watching world in Paul's day. It came out of their new relationship to Jesus. They were united to Jesus, and therefore they were united to one another. But if we're honest, we know that this kind of unity, this kind of community, is difficult in practice. We don't always get on with one another in the church. The community of the church can be challenging at times. And it's for this reason that Paul continues to build on this idea of a new community in verses 12 to 17. He starts to provide a picture of what that community should actually look like. He gives us the kind of things we need if that community is to flourish. He emphasises the attitudes that we must foster among ourselves as believers. So this morning I want to look at verses 12 to 17 and look at what it says about Christian community. We're going to see three things. First of all, the origin of Christian community in verse 12, the origin of Christian community. Then the outlook of Christian community in 12 to 15. And then the outworking of Christian community in 15 to 17. So the origin, the outlook, and the outworking. So let's begin with the origin of Christian community in verse 12. It might seem like it doesn't need to be said, but Christian community must first and foremost be Christian. It has to come out of our relationship to God. We can't just make this up ourselves. We can't just achieve this ourselves. And so verse 12 begins, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Sometimes we can be so desperate for a feeling of community that we fake it. We try to achieve it just by our own efforts of trying to be better. But it doesn't work. And that's not the kind of true, genuine Christian community that Paul is calling people to. We need community in our Christian lives. Hebrews 10 warns us about stopping to meet together with the community of God's people. Hebrews 10 verse 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's important though in all of this that the goal is not community. We're not trying to create Christian community just for the sake of having community. The goal is that we should all be growing as God's people. That we should all be growing in our knowledge of who Jesus is, and that should be transforming our lives. We should be being equipped to serve God, to do good works for him. If you look back at Colossians 1 verse 9, we see Paul's prayer in this whole letter, his whole reason for writing. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." The entire purpose of this community that Paul is describing in this letter is that we would know God better, that we would help one another to know God better and to live out our Christian lives in relation to that. The church is given to us as a Christian community to bless us, to help us grow as Christians, so that we can support and help one another to live for God in our day-to-day lives. Challenges will come as you go into the world, as you encounter people who are not Christians, and we need one another to support us, to be there for us. That's why in verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul grounds community first and foremost in the fact that you are God's chosen holy people, beloved to him. Community must come first and foremost from the gospel, that God in his love sent Christ into this world to redeem us, to go to the cross, to die for us, to make us a holy people, to make us a people who are set apart to be different, to be his chosen ones, to be the first fruits of this new community that God is building in this world, to undo those divisions that existed in the past. It's out of this great encouragement that we have as Christians that community must be formed. Why? Because only the power of God can make this kind of community possible. We know that so often in our world, man has tried to find a way of creating peace, of creating community, and yet the divisions still exist. You go around our society today, there are still divisions that we will see day by day. Those who have and those who have not. And there are still racial divisions and there are still other divisions in our society. No attempt of man has ever been able to overcome these divisions. But where man has failed, God is able to do something about it. He's able to truly bring us together in his power, that we can actually live with one another, that we can be a new community of people united around Jesus. It's our common love of Jesus that must bring us into this community. And it's our common love of Jesus that inspires, encourages and equips us to live for him in this community. This is part of what we do later as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We display to the world our unity that exists because of our common love of Jesus. Our gratitude for the salvation he has brought us and the fact that he has made us brothers and sisters. It's because of the grace shown to us that we're able to show grace to one another in the Christian community. And that's what leads to our second heading, the outlook of the Christian community, or the attitudes that we are to adopt. Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul's a realist. He knows that Christian communities always have divisions. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we still have our selfish natures and we still take offence so easily with one another. So he knows that we need a radical change in outlook if this community of the church is to survive. So he calls us to put on the attitudes of Jesus, to follow his examples. Last night we mentioned the illustration that Paul uses in several places in the Bible, where he talks about putting on new clothes as becoming a Christian. We are told to put on new clothes to be more like Jesus in this. We thought about the example of how you look at a police officer and you see the uniform that they are wearing and you know that they're a police officer. C.S. Lewis had a more expanded version of this illustration. He said that if you join the army, you'll be given an army uniform and you'll go to basic training. You'll wear your uniform to go to basic training, but you won't really feel like a soldier. You won't really feel like you're a member of the army yet. You are, because you're wearing the uniform, you're there to learn, but you have a kind of imposter syndrome. You don't really feel like you should be there. But there comes a point over time, and maybe you don't even notice it happening, where suddenly that person starts to feel like a soldier. They start to actually behave like a soldier. Even when they're out of uniform, when they come home, they have certain characteristics that they have taken on because they are a soldier. The Christian life is a lot like this. When we become Christians, when we put on Christ, we don't feel much like Jesus. We don't feel yet that we're any different sometimes. We don't feel that our attitudes have changed. But over time, as we grow and mature in our faith, we become more like Jesus. We take on more of his attitudes. That's what Paul is calling us to do, to take on the outlooks, the attitudes of Jesus. To be compassionate, to show kindness, to be humble, to show gentleness and patience. Jesus, of course, perfectly demonstrated these attitudes, and we look to him in order to adopt the same mindset. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favourite passages in the Bible, and God willing, we're going to look at it this evening. But I'll just read some of it this now. Philippians 2, from verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The humility, the compassion of Jesus led to him coming into our messed up world, led to him entering the mess himself and suffering and dying for us in that mess. The King of all the universe, the Lord of all, chose to suffer and die for sinful people like us, rebels who were against him. It's because of how much he did for us that we are called to mirror his outlooks, his attitudes. Now, we will never do this perfectly in the sight of glory, but we're called as Christians to seek to live this way, to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And that's the only way this Christian community will ever exist. Paul continues in this passage by challenging us in three particular ways to model Christ's attitudes and outlooks. First of all, in verse 13, we're to bear with one another, bear with each other. People get on our nerves, but we need patience and compassion to bear with one another. We're members of the same community and we must strive to maintain the unity that comes from Jesus in that, knowing that we will let one another down. And we have to remember that for everyone who gets on our nerves, there'll be someone else in the church who you get on their nerves. Someone else who you really annoy, that you really start to grate against. And so we all need to bear with one another. We have to be there for one another. We recognise that we're all sinful. We have to ask for forgiveness where we make mistakes. And we often don't realise the impact that our actions have on one another in the church. As an illustration of this, think of a marriage. A husband and a wife come together from two different families. Two different backgrounds, two different traditions, two different sets of priorities. And one partner will probably think some issue is really important, and the other partner will think that thing doesn't really matter very much. It's not the most important thing in the world. And there'll be a conflict. The person who thinks it really matters will think that that person doesn't really care about them because they don't take this issue seriously. But the other person doesn't realise it's that big a deal. The solution in marriage and the solution in the church is communication. You need to talk to one another and help each other to understand why things matter to us, why things have affected us that way. Often when we annoy someone in the church, we don't know that we've annoyed them. So we need to talk about it. We need to be reconciled. We need to come together and we need to show grace to one another. And that grace is worked out most clearly in Paul's second challenge here. We've got to bear with one another in verse 13 and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness doesn't come naturally. Our natural inclination is for revenge, is to get even with people. But in the Christian community, for it to survive, it will only survive if we keep forgiving one another. If the leaders of the church forgive those in the congregation who annoy them or let them down. If the young and old are prepared to forgive one another. If you're able to forgive the old feuds you maybe had with people before you became a Christian. Or if you're able to deal with the problems and squabbles that come about in amongst this community. May not even be in the church, but maybe in the outside world you come into conflict with one of your brothers and sisters in the church. You need to be able to forgive one another. Now, of course, we're not naive in this. Some situations are incredibly complex. And sometimes you might even need mediation. You might need to bring the minister or elders alongside you to help you come back together with your brothers and sisters in the church. But it all depends on this willingness to forgive. And that's part of our new identity. But it's important to notice that in all of this, Paul does not say, forgive or else. Forgive or that's it, you'll be out of it. You'll be punished. Paul says, forgive because you were forgiven. Because the Lord first forgave you. We forgive because we are so grateful that we have been forgiven. That's what changes us. That's what gives us this attitude that we're prepared to forgive. And actually, if we're not prepared to forgive our brothers and sisters in the church, that's a failure of the gospel. Because if we have been forgiven so much, how can we not forgive those who have hurt us in a little way compared to what we have done to God? Finally, in this section, Paul calls us to love one another. In verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now that's not a kind of sentimental love. It's not a kind of love that's expressed in cheap gifts given to one another. This is the kind of love that God demonstrated for us when Jesus was sent into this world to die for us. That's a love that involves heartache, it involves energy, and it has a great cost. And it's that kind of love that we are called to demonstrate in the church for one another. It's that kind of love that can keep together a community of completely different people. People who seem so incompatible. People who would never have chosen to be among one another. That's what makes the world sit up and say there's something different about these people. That the gospel really does make a difference in their lives. Jesus said in John's gospel, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So next time you're tempted to complain about something or someone in the church, to complain you don't like the way they are doing something or something that is being done, stop yourself and ask, are you truly loving your fellow brothers and sisters in this church? Prayerfully ask God to transform your attitudes, to transform your outlines in more in line with Jesus. And think about how you can express the love of God to your fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Because that's what Christian community should really look like. Finally then, how do these outlooks, these new attitudes, lead to the outworking of the Christian community? Our final point. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. This expression, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, is another way of saying, let Christ who brings peace rule. It perhaps connects to the idea that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. Remember, in the ancient world, there was another ruler. There was someone else who claimed to bring peace. Caesar claimed that he would bring peace. It was called the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, and it was a huge deal in the ancient world. There was a level of peace. the roads were safe to walk, and Caesar claimed he would bring peace. But that was simply the absence of hostility. It didn't go far enough because Caesar couldn't really bring true peace. He could make certain things more peaceful than they were, but he couldn't always bring that peace, and he couldn't bring that peace perfectly. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was the one who could truly bring peace, who could bring a far deeper peace than Caesar, a peace with God through the forgiveness of our rebellion against him, and a deep satisfaction of all the longings of the human soul. People in Caesar's time might have had physical peace, but they still had this mental anguish. They still had these times when they didn't feel at peace, when things went wrong. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can calm such a soul, can get amongst us, can show us peace beyond anything we can imagine, can give us the strength to persevere even when we face the most difficult of circumstances. The reign of Jesus, the reign of King Jesus, the Lord of all, is what brings us together in our Christian community and leads to the first outworking of this community that we see here. Thanksgiving. And be thankful. Now in verse 15, that "and be thankful" kind of feels like an afterthought. It feels like something that's just tagged on the end. But actually, that thankfulness is all through verse 16 and 17 as well. Thankfulness is the key outworking of the Christian life. Why? Because we pursue the Christian life not to gain salvation, not to make ourselves right with God, not to make God love us more, but because God already loves us and we are so grateful that he loves us. We're so grateful and thankful for all that Jesus has done to bring us into this new relationship, for all the Prince of Peace has brought us. So we serve him, we seek to live for him, not because it makes us better with God, but because we're grateful, because we are thankful. And if everyone involved in the church was more thankful for what God has done for them, then a lot of our relationships would be profoundly different. We'd be focused on that thankful spirit to God. We'd be so aware of all that he'd done for us that we would show grace to others. If we put an identity with Christ central in our lives, it will transform the way we are with one another, how we bear with one another, and how we forgive one another. The second outworking of the Christian community is seen in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Again, we see thankfulness is built into this, but we're also called to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Teach and admonish one another. First thing to notice here is this is not restricted to the leaders of the church. This doesn't say that the minister must teach you and admonish you, and the rest of you just receive that. It says that we must teach and admonish one another. It's a job for all Christian believers. We have to teach and we have to challenge one another from Christ's word. And that's not just the job of the leaders. That's the job of all of us. If Christ is Lord, if his word is precious to you, you should allow that word to shape the way you have all your conversations in the church, the way you relate to one another. And that needs great wisdom, because there will come times when you do need to challenge someone, when you do need to tell them, I don't think what you are doing then is the best way of living, is how God would have you live. Now, it's not about just quoting verses at people and just taking a verse out of context and throwing it at someone as some kind of magic remedy. It's about understanding the whole message of the gospel and helping your brother or sister in the church to see how they fit into that when they are struggling. And if admonishing is necessary, if challenging someone is necessary, it needs great wisdom, as Paul says. And it actually has to be clothed with all the things we've already talked about, with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. That's hard, and often in the past it has gone wrong in the church. But what's clear is that if this desire to admonish one another is not motivated by ourselves, if it comes out of our sincere gratitude for all that God has done for us and our love of the people that we're talking to, then it's much more likely to succeed. None of us are exempt from needing people to come alongside us sometimes and challenge us, to tell us that our behaviour isn't quite right in some area, to tell us that we've spoken harshly to someone and we shouldn't have.
Someone once defined evangelism as one beggar showing another beggar where to find food.
The exact same thing could be said of teaching and admonishing in the church. We're called to admonish one another, knowing that we also need admonishment, knowing that we need to be challenged by one another.
Now, historically in the church, this has been called church discipline, which isn't a very helpful way of thinking about it today because words change their meaning over time. The word discipline was tied in with the word discipleship, but actually the connection between the two has often been lost. Part of discipleship, growing in your faith, becoming more like Jesus, is being challenged from God's word. It's having people come alongside you in the church and challenge your behaviour so that you sin less and you become more like Jesus. That was never meant to be the negative and punitive thing that church discipline has so often become. It was meant to be done out of love. It was meant to be a positive step of encouraging one another to rely on Jesus more and to ask the Holy Spirit's help to transform our lives. Always to be done in love. And in fact, paradoxically, I would say that not challenging or admonishing someone who is sinning and is disobeying God is actually incredibly unloving. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on Christian community, Life Together, says, "Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." That's what teaching and admonishing should look like. We all confess that we've failed. We all come together knowing that we let God down, but we in compassion want to call people back to serving God. Another way that the Christian community works itself out in practice might surprise you. Through the singing of the message of Christ, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to God. Now, Paul's not suggesting that's the primary means of teaching or the only way of teaching, but he is saying something quite important, because what we sing is really important to us. It teaches us as we sing. Many of us will remember hymns or psalms that we sung when we were children, and the words stick in our heads. The words are actually very transformative in the way we live our day-to-day lives. Music is very powerful. We're built up, we're equipped through singing, and at the same time we praise God. A number of well-known Christians in the past, such as Tozer and Spurgeon, used to use hymn books in their daily devotions because it can be a great source of encouragement to them. So the Christian community, singing songs together is an encouraging thing, and we should value that. So our Christian community works itself out in thanksgiving, in teaching and admonishing one another, and in singing praise to God. And then finally, in verse 17, Paul caps it all off. "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Out of our Christian community, all of life is given over to the service of God. Now that "whatever you do" is deeply challenging. If you're a legalist, you hate that idea. You like to have your tick boxes of "I've done my Christian service for today and that's me done." That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying all of life should be given over to the service of God. It's a lifestyle shaped by grace. There's no checklists. Instead, it's centred around serving Jesus. It's centred around always asking the question, what should I be doing for Jesus in the midst of this situation? You don't take a holiday from the Christian life. And acting in someone's name, doing it all in the name of Jesus, is an incredible, powerful thing. It's acting with the authority of that person. Much like an ambassador is sent on behalf of the Queen, that ambassador carries the Queen's name, and what that ambassador does reflects on the Queen. We are to do everything in the name of Jesus. And if we stop for a moment as we live our lives and think about what that actually means, think about what Jesus would think about the things that we are doing, that should change the way we act and change the way we interact with people. So when we interact with people, whether it's your work colleagues, your friends, family members, neighbours, are you displaying the grace and kindness of Christ? Are you showing his love to them? It's about a whole new way of life. And all of that is worship. It's living for Christ, speaking for Christ, acting in his name. And again, all of this is to be done through thanksgiving, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're so grateful for all that he has done for us that it outflows in our lives. So in our passage, Paul gives a high priority to this deep, real Christian community, and so should we. He provides this blueprint for what a healthy community of God's people should look like, deeply rooted in Jesus and in his outlook and his outworkings. How does your identity as a Christian shape the way you think about Christian community of the church? Do you seek to bear with one another in the church, to love one another, to be alongside your brothers and sisters in the church? Do you rejoice in thanksgiving for all that Jesus has done for you? In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a visible reminder of the Lord's death and of the unity that we share with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. A visible display of our Christian unity, our Christian community. The Lord's table is the Lord's table. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in him for salvation are invited to take part. However, remember I said at the beginning that Christian community first and foremost must be Christian. It's to do with Jesus and the gospel. That's where it comes from. And so if you're not a Christian here today, if you're not a believer, if you're not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, can I please ask you just not to take part in the Lord's Supper? When the bread and wine comes to you, just pass it by, because it's for those who are Christians, who are trusting Jesus for their salvation. But do use this time, if you're not a Christian, to think about the gospel, to reflect on the visible reminder of the gospel, and to think about your own relationship with Jesus. Do you recognise that you need Christian community? That you need to come to Jesus? You need his forgiveness for your past and his acceptance in the future. Do you want to be welcomed as one of his chosen, holy and dearly beloved people? His death on the cross has opened the door for you to come to him. For your past sin, for your future sin, to be forgiven. For your rebellion against him to come to an end and for you to be welcomed into that new community. So as you see the bread and wine being passed round, remember that we are reflecting on Christ's death. And you also should reflect on Christ's death. And if you want to talk further about what it means to be a Christian, speak to Roddy, speak to your elders here, speak to people and find out more about what it means to follow this Jesus.